I've been thinking a little bit this week after our service on Wednesday night, and you know, we had a wonderful service Wednesday night. We didn't even get into the Bible study topic, and we just began to talk about some things, and just had a good. They're talking about scriptural things, and some questions and discussion about you know, walking with the Lord and different things. We just had a really good time of fellowship, but it got me thinking about this question of the will of God. You know, it's something that that I hope that we're all concerned about, the will of God, the will of, and doing the will of God. And it's something that is talked about in Christian circles a lot, about discerning the will of God and being in the will of God, and all of these different things. So it's something that I've studied before, but I went back and looked at and studied a little bit more, and I felt like that the Lord might have something for us this morning. So first off, you know, the discerning the will of God should not be a great mystery. I think that many times we get the idea that God has this will, but that it's very difficult for us to find, and that we're going to miss it if we're not careful. And you know, like God is playing this this hide and seek game with His will for us. Now, what we might not think of it in those terms, but if you think about how we oftentimes think about trying to find the will of God, it's as if we believe that He's trying to hide it from us. Because, and I'm speaking from experience here, I've gone through times when I was really worried that I was missing the will of God, or I wasn't finding it, and it was, I was struggling to try to find the will of God in my life. And you know, and though I didn't voice it in such a, in that way, that stark of a way, it was almost, my behavior was as such. Like I thought that it was being hid from me, and I was trying to find it out. But I want to submit to you today, and we're going to talk about this, that we can know the will of God, and we should know the will of God. We can and should know the will of God. However, I don't think that that it's going to be the way that we can know and should know is maybe not the way that you might think, or the way that popular Christianity and popular ideas in Christianity might lead us to believe. Now, I know we're old-time Baptist, and you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in the Christian world, that the greater Christian world, that we may say, well, yeah, we don't believe in that. We don't, you know, we don't have anything to do with that. Well, yes and no. What we don't realize is a lot of these popular ideas that are going around in mainstream Christianity seeps its way into our consciousness, whether we know it or not. Now, there are certain things that we, you know, that we believe, particularly about the way of salvation, about sinners seeking the Lord, and those things that we know is different from what a lot of the world teaches, and we stand firm on that. But there's a whole lot of other things about the Scriptures and about Christian ideas that that's floating around out there that kind of seeps its way into our mind. Some of that's not necessarily wrong or not necessarily bad, but some of it seeps in there, and we just don't know it. We kind of begin to take on a viewpoint that you know, we don't even necessarily know that we have. And so there's this idea that God has this. Well, and this is one of the verses that, is popular to use. It says here that I want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's a teaching, whether you may not be aware of it, but there's a specific teaching in a lot of Christianity today that these are three divisions of God's will. That there is the perfect will of God, there's the good will of God, and then there's the acceptable will of God. And so, of course, we all then would want to be in the perfect will of God, but then sometimes because of circumstances of life, choices that we've made, whatever, we may not be able to get to the perfect will. We may have to be just in the acceptable will or the good will. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the sovereign will of God versus the permissive will of God. I do believe that there are certain things in God's will that are sovereign and shall come to pass, but there are certain things in God's will that will not necessarily come to pass. We'll talk about maybe at least one of those here shortly, but I wanted to spell these ideas that that God has a, and what it's worked down to is this idea that in everybody's life there's a perfect will of God, but if you don't listen, if you're not paying attention, if you're not, if you make some misstep along the way, you're going to miss being in the perfect will of God, and then you will only be able to be in the good or acceptable, whichever one of those is better or worse, I don't know, but you can't be in the perfect will. If you make some misstep along the way, for example, a classic example that I among our people would be, a man that's called to preach after having been divorced. We might say, he'll never be in the perfect will of God because he's already messed up and he got divorced and now he can't be ordained among our people. And so he can be in the will of God, but it's not the perfect will of God. Now, people might not say that out loud, but that's what's going through people's minds. Whether you know it or not, that's a lot of what goes through people's minds. And again, in the greater Christian world, there's a specific teaching that there are divisions of God's will. And so that leads us then to think, well, we want to be in the perfect will of God, and I've got to do everything just right, and I've got to discern, and I've got to ask, and this perfect will is hard to find. And if I mess up, then I'll have to settle for something else. Well, I want to dispel that. That's not what this is talking about at all. These are just three different adjectives used to describe the will of God. It's good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. But it's all the will of God. It's not divisions of the will of God. And I don't want us to get concerned with, well, I want to be in the perfect will of God, not just in the permissive will of God. And of course, the permissive will of God is defined as those things that God allows you to do, but they're not necessarily part of His perfect will. It's just a subset of this idea that there's divisions within God's will for your life. Now, again, I want to stress that, and I can't explain this and of how this works or why it works this way, but we know that it's true. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but I'll give you the preview. For example, it's God's will that everyone be saved. That's clear in the Scriptures. It's God's will that everyone be saved, but yet we know that not everyone will be saved. Therefore, we have to say that that aspect of God's will does not come to fruition. Now, the Calvinists have a hard time with that, and they would disagree with what I just said, but I don't think any of us are hard-shell Calvinists, so we can't take umbrage at the fact that the Scripture clearly says that it's God's will that everybody be saved, but yet we know not everybody's going to be saved. So that part of God's will doesn't come to fruition. But yet we know there are aspects of God's sovereign will that will come to pass, no matter what. Now, which of those are which, I don't know. I don't try to speculate upon. But so in that regard, there are divisions of God's will. But that does not come down to divisions of God's will specific to my life or your life. That's what I want us to understand, that God doesn't have this perfect will for me, and if I miss it, I'm going to have to settle for something less in the will of God, or you either. We want to dispel those ideas. But now, first of all, let us talk about God has a plan. God has a plan, and the events that happen in our life is part of that plan. But it's not for us to know. It's not for us to know. And that's really, when we really get down to it, when we are praying and thinking about what God, what is your will for me, we want to peek at what the plan is, don't we? We want a peek of what we're supposed to do tomorrow. What am I supposed to do tomorrow? What am I supposed to do next week? What am I supposed to do a month from now, a year from now? Right? We want a peek at the future. That's really, whether we know it or not, when we get all, concerned about what's God, what's your will for me? What's your will for me? We're really asking for a peek into the future. We're not going to get that. We're not going to get that. Now, there's some reasons for that. Let me give you some examples. And I'm just going to walk you through three Old Testament examples that are familiar to everybody just to illustrate the point. Let's start with Abel. Abel, God had a plan for Abel's life. I don't think Abel knew what it was, do you? I don't think that Abel knew that his brother was going to rise up and slay him and that he would be the first victim of murder in God's creation. Now, I'm not going to speculate why God's plan was what it was, what it is. That's not for me to speculate about. We need to get out of the business of speculating on God's plans and the whys. But God had a plan. Now, did God make that happen? No. Well, that's, again, He didn't make Cain do that. He knew Cain was going to do it. And God turns all things to good to him that love Him, doesn't He? We learned that in the fifth chapter of Romans. But we're talking about the will, God's will, specifically God's will for your life and my life. So God had a plan for Abel's life, but I don't think Abel knew about it. But was Abel in God's will? As far as we know, yes, he was. We don't see anything wrong with what Abel did. He gave the sacrifice that he was supposed to give, and it was recorded for us, and he was set as an example of a type of people. And we don't have time to get all into that, of the types that Cain and Abel represent, those that follow God and those that reject God, all those things. But Abel was set to be a type of those that follow God, that give their heart over to God, that do the things that have respect unto God's law and that understand the need for a blood sacrifice to cover sin and all those things. And so Abel did exactly what he was supposed to do, and it ended with his murder. Now, it would not have been beneficial for Abel to know the end from the beginning, would it? It wouldn't have been beneficial for God to give him a little peek. And so, as far as we know, Abel just did what he knew he was supposed to do day in, day out. He gave the sacrifice that he was supposed to give without consideration of what was going to happen the next day or the day after that, without consideration of what his brother might or might not do. He just did what he knew he was supposed to do, and it was part of God's plan. But see, he didn't know. So the plan for Abel, he didn't know about. Now let's look at, what about Enoch? What about Enoch? Here's another one that you're familiar with. It said that Enoch was, I believe that Enoch was 60 years old before he called upon the name of the Lord. He had a son born, Methuselah, but then it says after that that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And then he walked with God. He walked so closely with God that one day he was here and God just took him. We know that Enoch was the first. He's one of two in the scriptures that never suffered death. He was just translated. Now, that was obviously God's plan. But Enoch didn't know the end from the beginning, did he? Now, see, Enoch's, the plan for Enoch's life was different than the plan for Abel's life. But Enoch didn't know. He didn't know that this was going to be the plan. This was God's will for his life, that he be translated, that he serve as an example of somebody that we're still talking about today, that walked closely with the Lord, that followed after the Lord, that he was so close in his walk with God that God just took him on home. See, he didn't know that. But what he did was, day in and day out, he walked with God, didn't he? He just did each and every day what he knew he was supposed to do, and he drew closer and closer to God, and then eventually God's will was manifested through him. God's plan came to fruition. But we don't have any indication that Enoch knew that this is what was going to happen, that if he just did this and this and this, that this would be the end result. And so Enoch's life was different. God's the course, God's plan was different. We all have our own course. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. Noah is another one we wanted to speak about. Noah was 500 years old. And it says he found grace in God's eyes. Noah was a righteous man. He was saved. He was saved because he believed God and he followed God and he lived the way that God told him to live because he had a regenerated heart. God looked down upon the wicked world and then he looked at Noah and he said, Noah, I want you to build this ark because I'm going to destroy the world by flood. And Noah believed him. Now, so God gave him a little glimpse. I'm going to destroy the world by flood. You need to build this boat. But see, he didn't tell him much more. He didn't tell him how long it was going to be. He just kept building the boat, building the boat, building the boat. Finally, it was done. We don't know how long it was done. And then the animals came unto him two by two. And he got them in there and all these different things. And at a certain point, God said, all right, that's it. Get them. Get in the ark because it's going to start raining. Get in there and get sealed up. And then it started raining. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know it was going to be a year in the ark before he went down to dry land and all these other things that happened. He didn't know any of that, but yet he followed God. It started with him being found righteous in God's eyes. He was a man that had been saved and he was continuing to live the way that God wanted him to live, trying to serve God, and then God came down and he gave him a specific thing to do. But he didn't tell him all the end. He said, do this. Just like back, you know, or later we talk about Abraham. I'm not going to go off on him, but again, Abraham didn't know all those things. He was just there. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. And God said, get up out of the land of thy nativity and go to a land that I'll tell you. You see, God didn't even tell him where to go. He just said, go, and then I'll tell you along the way where you're going to go. Abraham said, good enough for me. See, he did, well, Lord, what's your will? Should I go out there? Should I camp here? Should I camp there? Should I camp over here? He just started moving and he let God guide along the way. See, again, for Noah, he didn't know. Abraham didn't know. Each one of them, I want us to see that each one of us has a course, but God doesn't unravel and let us get a glimpse of what the end is. One reason is if we knew what the end was, well, maybe it's a good end. It's Enoch. You say, well, that would be a good end to know. I'll just keep walking with God and I'll get translated. That'd be great. What if we were able? What if our course is Abel's course? If we knew the end from the beginning, that might affect what we did a little bit, wouldn't it? Same for Noah, same for Abraham. And so God doesn't unveil those things to us. Maybe just a little bit, enough to move us here or there, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the point is, we each have a course, and it's different than other people's course, but God will move it as He sees fit. What's the theme for what each one of those? That each one had a different course with a different end, radically different end in God's plan, but for the best we can tell from Scripture, the underlying common denominator for all of them is that day by day, they just live the way that God would have them live. It doesn't say that God wasn't, I mean, maybe He was, but it doesn't say that God come down every day and reassured Noah. 120 years he was building that ark. It doesn't say that God came down and gave him a little nudge this way and a little nudge that way. He told him to build the ark and He gave him the plan and then he started building it. It doesn't say that God checked in with him and kept giving him little tidbits along the way. He said, do this. Noah said, all right. And then he just started doing it. The next time that we have record that God spoke to him after that was when the ark was done, 120 years later, when he said, okay, now get in because it's about to rain. That's a long space of time that it doesn't seem like God was revealing His will unto Noah. So what was Noah doing? He was just maintaining the last thing God told him to do and just kept doing it. Keep hold of that thought. Keep hold of that thought that God told him to build an ark. And far as we know, according to Scripture, God didn't speak to him again, didn't reveal anything new to him, didn't tell him the next step for 120 years. But Noah, through all that time, just kept doing, day in and day out, what he knew he was supposed to be doing. All right. What I think we need to do as individuals is, rather than seek the Lord's will, we need to walk in the Lord's will. Not seek the Lord's will, but walk in the Lord's will. I think that's what these men that we've just talked about did, is day by day they walked in the Lord's will. Not spending a lot of time seeking the Lord's will. So, I say, well, that's very well and good to walk in the Lord's will, preacher, but what is the will of God? Well, see, here's the thing. We know a lot of things about God's will, don't we? Noah didn't know a whole lot. I don't know what Noah knew and what he didn't. I know he didn't have this. He didn't have any of this. So I don't know how he knew what he knew. But he knew enough of it to walk in God's will. Or Abel, or Enoch, or Abraham. None of them. All those examples are people before any of this was written. And so I don't know what they knew about God's will, but they knew enough to sustain them day by day. But see, now we have this whole canon of Scripture, don't we? This whole canon of Scripture reveals a whole lot about God's will. See, the problem is what we're looking for is specifics. We want details that fall outside of this. Well, most of the details that fall outside of this that you and I want to know about have to do with, well, what's around the corner? We want a little, back to that, we want a little peek. We want a little peek behind the curtain. But let's look and say, well, these saints of old, it looks like they just walked in God's will. They weren't so much seeking God's will, but they were walking in God's will. So how do we walk in God's will? What is His will? Well, again, we got a whole lot of stuff in here that we can discern a whole lot about God's will. Let's look at just a few things. First of all, what's God's will? What, and we want to, I'm not talking about in general terms, I mean specific. Specific to each and every person. The Scripture does, it reveals a whole lot of God's will for you and for me. It's in here. First and foremost, God desires that you be saved. I already mentioned that, but let me read a couple of Scriptures. He said, in Acts, in the 17th chapter, in the 30th verse, it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So God's will, His commandment, is to repent and believe and be saved over in Peter. And I've quoted this a whole lot of times, so you all know it. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish." See, He doesn't will that any should perish, but rather He wills that all should come to repentance. So there you have it in Scripture. First and foremost, for you as an individual, God's will. Say, what's God's will for my life? He wants you to be saved. There, plain and simple. First thing, He wants you to be saved. Let's get that cleared up first. First and foremost, for everyone, what's God's will for your life? He wants you to be saved. If you haven't got that down, then don't even worry about any of the rest of it. You need to get saved. You need to bow down and call out to Christ and find salvation. That's God's will. He doesn't will that any should perish. He says even, and this is not new information that God's revealing in the New Testament. He says back in out of the mouth of the prophets, He said through the mouth of Ezekiel, I believe, He said, "I take no delight in the punishment of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their wicked ways and do righteousness." See, God said, "I don't want to punish the wicked. What I would rather, what I will, is that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and do righteousness." So this isn't something new that God's revealing here in the New Testament that we've read. But now we know His will is that you be saved. And so each and every person has a responsibility. They're going to want to do the will of God, is to find salvation. Feel after Him, though He be not far away, because He desires that all would come to repentance. So first off is salvation. So now, okay, you say, well, all right, I've been saved. Now, you know, what's God want me to do? And see, we jump ahead. When we talk about the will, we start jumping ahead and say, well, you know, what if you're young people, you know, well, who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I live? This, that, everything else. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray about those things. You should. You should pray about that, because that lets God know, it lets you know, reaffirms to yourself yourself that you are concerned with what God thinks about things. We should pray about those things. But listen, I believe that... What he wants, the next thing that we need to get concerned about after we've been salvation, what's the next thing we know is the will of God for our lives? Well, it's that we live pure and holy and sanctified. He wills that we live a pure and holy and sanctified life. Righteousness. He desires righteousness in our lives. Let's read a passage of Scripture over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in the 4th chapter, starting in the 3rd verse. He says, "For this is the will of God." Here you go. The Scripture says, all right, what's the will of God? What's the will of God? Here, Paul writes, okay, this is the will of God. Here it is. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And so, God's will, once you've been saved, the next thing, what's God's will for my life? Well, He wills that you live a holy and righteous, pure and sanctified life. He desires your sanctification. And so, you need to get into this Word and you need to start learning, how is it that I should live? What sins should I abstain from? And there's a whole lot in here. And if you've been coming to church, hopefully you're hearing that, about that. I try to preach about those things. But you need to live a righteous and holy life. That's what God's will is. Say, well, what's the will of God? There it is. Say, well, that doesn't tell me any of the specifics. Well, I didn't say I was going to tell you any specifics, and I didn't say that God was going to tell you any specifics. But see, this is the will of God. These men, Abel and Enoch and Noah and later Abraham, that's what they were doing. Why is it that God told Noah, "You go build that ark"? Said, but because he found grace in God. Not only was he saved, he was living like it. He was living a righteous and holy and sanctified life. Now, was he without sin? No. But he was living a righteous, holy, and sanctified life to the best of his ability. And God had respect for that. And he looked down and he said, "You know what? There you are, Noah. I got a job for you. I got a job for you." See, he'd been walking in the will of God day by day. Enoch, we never see that God gave him a specific job. Said, "Enoch, go here. Enoch, go there." It just says he walked every day with God. He walked with God. He walked with God. He walked with God. Finally, God said, "You know what, Enoch? Come on up. Come on up. I'm going to spare you the taste of death. You just come on up with me." See, because he walked every day with God. He walked in the will of God. This is how do you walk in the will of God? This is it. Get saved and then start living like it. Start living a righteous life day by day, searching the Scriptures for the things that you should do, the things that you shouldn't do. And there's a whole lot of things in here that we should do that we don't do in there. You know, does anybody abound so much in the fruit of the Spirit? They think, "Oh, I got that. I don't need to grow any more in the fruit of the Spirit." Yeah, me either. See, so we got a lot of work to do just living righteous and holy life. If we focused on that, living, I find for myself, I got a lot of work to do just to be a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better child of God. If I focused on those things, I could spend from now until the day I die getting better at those things, and that's a work unto itself. God doesn't need to give me some other big old thing to do. I can spend the rest of my life just trying to get those four things down better than they are today. That's living righteous and holy. That's the will of God, that we do those things. Walk in His will every day. A pure and holy and sanctified life. And part of that is, and I guess this is a caveat to that, is to live a Christian life. Paul, again, in Thessalonians, in the 5th chapter, I'm going to read some scriptures here. 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, starting in the 11th verse. He says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye, as also ye do." So, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. That's the will of God. Come together, comfort, and edify each other. He's going to give us some other things. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, some commentators believe, and it's hard to discern in the King James which way does this. He said, "This is the will of God." Is he talking specifically about giving thanks, or is he talking about all of those things? I submit that he's talking about all of those things. All of those things that Paul admonishes is the will of God. That's living a Christian life over and above being righteous and holy and sanctified life. Living a Christian life. He's talking about how we relate one to another in love, in submission to one another, in service to one another, and also how we deal with that outside world. He said, render unto no man evil for evil. He said, but how does he say it again? None render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men outside there. He says, live a good... These are the graces that we've commonly today. It doesn't call them those in Scripture, but today, those are the things that we think of as living a Christian life. Because I'll tell you, these admonitions, they're harder and harder to find in the world out there, but at least they're still kind of a... nominally something that we strive for in our culture. They at least, pay lip service to, oh yeah, it would be good if people live like that, even if most don't. But in the pagan culture that Paul was living in and writing in, these virtues weren't even nominally good. As a matter of fact, they were laughed at. They were the exact opposite of all the virtues of the pagan Greek and Roman world. You know what the virtues of the Greek and Roman pagan world was? It was honor, personal glory. Get all that you can. Get ahead. Show no mercy. Be hard. Be the best. Put everybody down that you can to get ahead. Be number one and lord it over your inferiors. That was the world that they lived in. Now, in practice, that's a lot of the world that we live in. But like I said, our world at least gives lip service to these virtues. They didn't even give lip service to those virtues. They outright denied them in the culture that Paul was writing in. And so that's why today these are considered Christian virtues, because they were cultivated among Christians and then spread throughout the world. And, you know, everything that's good and noble that's left in this world is owes itself to Christianity. It was a dark and evil world that Paul lived in, that Jesus lived in. But at any rate, those live like a Christian. That's what God wants. That's His will. Live this kind of life of love and of meekness and service and sacrifice one to another and to a lost and dying world. That's God's will. He said, and then specifically, now let's get to the Thanksgiving part. So it's the will of God that we live this Christian life. But you know what? It's a will of God to give thanksgiving. To give thanksgiving. You know why? You know why? Not just, you know, we should give thanks in all things, but we're talking specifically about the will of God. Because to give, what do we give? We give thanks for the things that we have, the things that God has given us, the blessings, all of those things. You know what those are? Everything that we could think of to give thanks for, those are all aspects of God's revealed will in our life, aren't they? Think about that. What God, show me your will, show me your will. All along, everything that He has given unto us, everything that He's taken away, every path that He's led us down, every path that He's prevented us from going down, every aspect of our life up to this point has been the revealed will of God. Should we not give thanks for that? We need to give thanks. God, thank you for all that you have done, all of your will that has been so far revealed in my life. And then we'll say, well, and then could you show me the will for next week, for next year? No. We give thanks. Giving thanks is acknowledging God's sovereignty, acknowledging His grace and His love, and acknowledging that His revealed will in your life, as it's been up to this point, everything that He's done through you and for you and to you and by you is part of His revealed will. And we need to give thanks for those things. It's an acknowledgement that God's will is good. It's good in our life as it's been revealed. You say, well, that's just hindsight. Yes, it is. But that's what we're going to get, is God has revealed through all of that His will in our lives. And so He wants us to give thanksgiving. So there we have a whole lot. There's a whole lot of things that we know are God's will that we can walk in. He desires our salvation. We need to find salvation. He desires that we live righteous and holy and sanctified lives. And we need to do that, continually trying to abound in the fruit of the Spirit. He desires that we live a Christian life, one of love and meekness and sacrifice and service. And He desires that we be always thankful, always abounding in thanksgiving unto Him for all the things, the aspects of His will that He's already revealed in our lives. And finally, and there's, like I said, there's many things we could talk about that are God's will. These are just some of the highlights. The last one I want to mention is the will of God is that we suffer. Yeah, that's a hard pill to swallow for us, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. Let's look at some scripture on that. 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Them that suffer according to the will of God. Then let's look at Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul writing, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I've used that verse before. I've preached on it maybe or around it. But there you go. There's some scriptural examples. Now, I said that's a hard pill to swallow. We don't like suffering. We just don't like it. But it's an integral part. It's a defining characteristic of Christianity, isn't it? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've hated the master, they'll hate the servants. Every one of those 12 apostles suffered persecution, and every one of them died by the persecutor's hand, except for John, as far as history tells us. And down through the ages, many have suffered visibly. But it's God's will that we suffer. Now that suffering comes in different forms, at different times, in differing intensities and all those things. But why? Why do we suffer? And this is not the topic of my message, so I don't want to spend too much time on the suffering. But just think about it. What is suffering? We are, the scripture says, we're as gold tried in the fire. What does that mean? They take gold. You know, gold doesn't come out of the ground pure. It comes mixed with all kinds of impurities. How do you get the impurities out? You try it in the fire. You subject it to the fire, and it separates the gold from the dross. Silver the same way, the silver from the dross. How does God purify us in this life? Through the fires of suffering. Yes, it's His will that we suffer. Peter and John rejoiced. They rejoiced, counting that they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. See, they understood that it was God's will that we suffer a little bit. Now it's true that not all suffering is comes from God. Some suffering comes from, you know, we bring it on ourselves because of bad decisions. And some suffering is neither a result of sin nor specifically the will of God. Some is just the natural suffering of life. We all suffer. It's the condition of the humans, of all humans in this fallen world, to suffer because of sin. Because of sin. Sin in this world causes suffering. But with God's help, we can be tried by that as well. We can take the normal sufferings of this life, and God can use them to our good. That's His will. That's His will. That whether we suffer at the hand of a persecutor, or whether we just suffer the trials of life, God can use them to purify us. That's His will. It's part of His will that we suffer. So, we've talked about some of those things. Let's move on, and I know I'm gone. Let's quickly move through. But what we want to know is, how do I make life decisions, right? I want to know the will of God so that I can make important decisions in life. Well, here's the thing, and it took me a while to get to this understanding, that we have very broad latitude in this life to make life decisions. God has given us a roadmap. He's given us, guardrails. But it's a pretty broad road. And within those guardrails, within things that are right to do and wrong to do, within the confines here, we've already said He wants us to live righteous and holy lives. He wants us to live Christian lives, live lives of service and meekness and all those things. He wants us, it's His will that we're going to suffer some. All those things. So taking all that into account, without violating any of that, there's still broad latitude for us to make decisions in life of things that we can do. Now, again, it's not a bad thing to seek God's will. Let me take some specific examples. Young people say, "Who should I marry? God, I'm gonna pray about who I should marry." Well, I can't tell you exactly who you should marry, but I can tell you who you can't marry. You can just go ahead and cross anybody that's lost right off your list. If you're a child of God, just go ahead and cross anybody that's lost right off your list. Now, we don't like to hear that, but that's what the Scripture says, doesn't it? That's what it says. So if you're a young person and you're not already married, if you want to see, well, let's start with the will of God. God's already said, be not unequally yoked. So just take everybody that's lost and cross them off your list. Now, we're talking, if you want to know the will of God. Now, see, we don't want to do that, though, do we? How many really want to do that? See, we don't really want to do it. So do we really want to know the will of God? Do we really want to know? I'm telling you, if you really want to know, let's go ahead and cross all those off. Everybody that's not already washed in the blood, if they're not a fellow believer, just cross them off the list. Now that narrows it down a whole lot. Now we can get down, and maybe now you still, as a young person, you've got three or four prospects. Well, you need to take that to the Lord and start praying about it. I don't know if He'll give you a name, but I would venture that any you get it narrowed down to somebody that really knows the Lord, probably any one of those choices God can make work in your life. But we want to know what God's will is. But see, when we look at the Scripture, where some of the specifics are given to us, well, yeah, but I don't like that. I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to cross all non-believers off my list of my dating pool. And we as adults, once we're, there's whole things in our life, we're the same way. That's just one example where the revealed will of God already gives us some guidance. So now within that, if we cross all the non-believers off our list, now you've got some broad latitude there. You've got some broad latitude. Again, I'm not saying it's not a good idea to pray to God to get some more specific direction. But first of all, so how do we make life's decisions? Start out with Scripture. That's an example. Start out with Scripture. What does the Scripture tell us? Well, I just told you, be not unequally yoked. So there's your start, young people. If you're not already married, start with that. But boy, a lot of us don't do that to begin with. So if you don't start with number one, then how are you going to keep on in good faith asking for God's will when you won't do the very first thing, which is search the Scriptures and see if you're lined up with what He's told us already? See, He's already told us a whole lot of things. So let's get lined up with Scripture first. So once we get lined up with Scripture and say I've got this life decision to make. Let me get lined up with Scripture. I'll give you back some other ones. You know, what job should I have? Well, I don't know what job you should have. I think you've got a lot of broad latitude. God, through other ways we'll talk about here in a minute, may move you. But I can say pretty confidently that God doesn't want you to be a bartender. I can say pretty confidently that God doesn't want you to go to Colorado and be a marijuana farmer. Right now, those seem somewhat facetious, but I can say that pretty confidently because of what I know the Scripture to say and what I know that God's position is on certain things. There's a lot of other jobs that we could mention, probably that you all could think of that would be against Scripture. But so let's take the ones that are unscriptural based upon our God's revealed will. We'll go ahead and weed those out, and then now let's get us down into now we've narrowed down our pool. So we use Scripture to kind of figure out what our guidelines are, what our guardrails on either side of the road are, and that'll narrow down the road a good bit. Just go into Scripture, what God has already told us. So we're talking about how we make life decisions. How do we know the will of God? Well, let's look and see what He's already told us and get that straightened up. Then we need to work on heart formation. Heart formation. What do I mean by that? Well, that's part of that process of sanctification. But we need to, from the moment that we get saved, if you really want to live a life where you're walking in the will of God, and you really want God's guidance on life decisions, like I said, we got a lot of broad latitude. But see, now if we begin to allow our hearts to be formed by God, for Him to begin to change our worldview, change our perceptions, change everything about how we see and experience the world to a more godly way. See, even once we're saved, we got a lot of flesh in us, don't we? And see, God will begin to reshape our hearts in those ways. And He'll begin to then maybe cross some things off of our list that formerly were all right. I'll give you just a personal example. I don't think that there's anything sinful or ungodly about going into the armed forces. I spent 20 years in the Marine Corps. However, after several years and three combat deployments as an infantryman, and you know, when you're in the infantry, you got one job, right? You got one job. When I, in 2010, before I went to Afghanistan, shortly before I went to Afghanistan, and I finally got down and repented to God of being a backslider, and said, Lord, I want to get my life straight. I want You to start, take charge. And I went to Afghanistan. I did my time there. I came back. Through through about the next year, as I submitted myself to God, and He began to form my heart, He began to reformulate some things. I came to the conclusion that I could no longer, in good conscience, go off into a foreign land and kill people for a living. Now, just to put it bluntly, I'm not saying that it's sinful or it's wrong to be in the armed forces. I was, and I don't think that that was wrong. But as my heart formed more, as God began to form me to a different direction, I began to see that for me, that wasn't something that I could do anymore. Now, God saw fit. He let me do another 7.5 years in the Marine Corps, and I never had to carry a gun into a foreign land. And with God's grace, I'll never see another shot fired in anger. But that was as a small personal example of how God, through heart formation, began to show me this isn't good for you. It might be all right for somebody else, but this isn't good for you. You see, God can begin to form our heart. Now He can cross some other things off. Here's some career paths that would be perfectly fine for some of God's children. But as God begins to form your heart, He'll begin to show you, this is probably not good for you. It might be good for somebody else, but it's not good for you. You see, if we really want God's will in our life to be manifested, we've got to allow Him to form our heart. Because as He forms our heart and changes our perception of things, changes our way of even seeing and expressing and feeling the world into a more godly way, He'll begin to move. That will begin to move us certain directions in life. And so allow our heart to be formed. Next, wise counsel and divine providence. I'm going to put those... both those have to do with gifts and abilities and circumstances. Wise counsel. Proverbs says, something to the effect of there's truth in a multitude of counselors in different places. So we should seek wise counsel. If you are looking for the right thing to do in life, we're looking at the scriptures. We're allowing God to formulate our heart. We should go to other brothers or sisters that we have confidence in that have been down the road a little bit longer than us, and ask their advice, ask their counsel. Say, I'm looking at this and this, and what are some things, should I go to school here or should I go to school here? What are the pros and cons? And have them give you some advice. That doesn't mean you got to take it, but it's good to take wise counsel from godly brothers and sisters that have been down the road a little bit longer than you. And so we should look for wise counsel. And we should look for divine providence. God manifests things to us by putting things in our path sometimes. He puts things in our path at the right place at the right time. And so we need to look for those things. Something we a lot of times are praying and we want God to just impress this specific thing upon us. But God works in different ways. Again, we're talking about broad latitude. We're talking about making choices between things that are all within those guardrails. We've already used Scripture to weed out things that we can't do, shouldn't do. We've allowed our heart to be formed by God so that He begins to steer us away from things that might be bad for us, that might not be good based upon our personality, based upon whatever it might be. He begins to narrow things down. And then we get down and then we still have choices to make. And we go to brothers or sisters that we have confidence in, that are godly, have been down the road a little bit. They've made some mistakes along the way. They have some wisdom to impart. And we get a little bit something from them. So I'll go back to the example, maybe for a young person. What college should I go to? You've weeded out the ones. I don't want to go too far away from where there's going to be a church. Right? I'll tell you, I think that would be, cross that off the list. I don't think God wants you to go to a college that's 1,000 miles away from one of His churches where you can get sound preaching and teaching. So these are colleges that are close where I can have a good church family close, and then you've been so you're down now and you've taken some counsel from people, and then now you're still, you got, there's two or three and they all have the program that you want, they seem good and whatever, but one of them you get a full ride scholarship to and the other ones you don't. Well, now that might just be divine providence working. Maybe that's a good reason. You've already weeded out the ones that you can't go to. You've got down, these are three all good choices by all this thing. And now, by divine providence, people say, well, is that divine providence? Is it not? Is it not? You're looking, I don't know which one. I've got it in there. I've asked and pros and cons and wise counsel, and I really can't. And down, but you get the scholarship to one and you don't to the others. I would say that's a good choice right there. I would call that divine providence. That's God laying a path for you. That's something happening that is divinely orchestrated to put you on the right path. Next thing, after divine providence, rational thought. Rational thought. We discount the mind too much. There are some things are rational decisions, some things are irrational decisions. Now, again, we're working down. This is kind of a checklist of ways to discern how to make life decisions is what we're talking about. And again, we started out with prayer and searching the Scriptures. If I didn't mention prayer, obviously that's in there throughout. But we've searched the Scriptures. We've allowed God to formulate our heart. We've sought wise counsel. We've looked for these divine things of divine providence. Now we start thinking of rational. I didn't say start out with rational thought. Notice we worked our way down. Now we've got to, let's weigh the rational pros and cons of something and try to come up with what's the best rational decision after we've done all that. And finally, and this is what we want first, but I found in my life, maybe it's different for you, but I found in my life that the most rare thing is divine intervention. Now, it happens. It happens. God can come down and divinely intervene. He will tell you the specifics. See, when I was called to preach, that was divine intervention. There was all these other things. He had been forming my heart and all these things. But believe me, if I had left it up to rational decision, that's not the rational decision I would have made. But see, God had something specific for me, and He intervened. He intervened. Now, that doesn't happen all the time. And see, I've looked for that intervention many times, but this has come to me over a lot, several years of struggling with the Lord and trying to find, and what He has made clear to me is that this last one that we always want to put first, we always want to put divine intervention first. We want a bolt from heaven, answer from God first, divine intervention. He has shown me that that's what He uses last. That's what He uses when there's something specific that He wants you to do. And He'll let you know. And He assured me, I let you know when I needed you to preach my word. And if I have something specific for you, I will intervene. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, I'll give you an example. Brother Monty Shoulders that has begun a mission work in Belize. And I heard him tell this shortly after it happened, before he even went there for the first time. He said he woke up in the middle of the night with one word in his mind, Belize. He said, I had to go to the computer to even find it. I didn't even know where in the world it was. I had to go to the computer in the middle of the night to find out where it was. And then it was on his heart, and he just couldn't. And then, you know, things happened. He believed that was God. He planned a trip. And, you know, then he could talk about all the multitude of godly things, divine, or not divine. That was the divine intervention. Then there was a whole lot of divine providence that happened along the way. But that's an example of divine intervention. Putting him in a specific that no other way would have got Belize in his mind except God put that in his mind, and then he went from there. That's one example. There's probably many, but see, God doesn't deal with us that way on a regular basis, but He can and He will, and we won't miss it when He is trying to give us that divine intervention. But sometimes He gives us a little bit of both. He gives us a divine intervention to put us in a path, and then He gives us some divine providence. If I can use an example, Brother Mike was telling us on Wednesday night about how that he was sitting in the pews for a long time, and all of a sudden God told him, divine intervention. God said, this is not enough. This is not enough. You're going to have to do something else. But as he told the story, and maybe I'm wrong, he didn't know exactly right then what it was. But he just knew, God said, this is not enough. You're going to have to do something more for me. Then just about a week later, now that's the divine intervention to wake him up. This is not enough, because he didn't know what it was. But then the divine providence came. A week or so later, he was asked, brother, would you be an assistant Sunday school teacher? You see how God works on both ends? So even though he got the divine intervention, he didn't get the specifics right then. The specifics came later through, and then that put everything into context, I'm sure. Knowing how now the divine providence happens, and you recognize it for what it is, because God has already put your mind onto that. These are different ways that God reveals His will to make life decisions. But what I want us to be clear about, how do we make life decisions following God's will, is first of all, we do have broad latitude. We have very broad latitude. Start with prayer and searching the Scriptures and weeding out the things that are wrong, the things you can't do, all the things. Let the Scripture be your guide. And that's why we've got to get in His Word and know it. That is, God has put a lot of markers out there. He has built very good and complete, I keep losing the word I want in there. Those things that keep you in the road. I want to use what we say in the military, left and right lateral limits. But that's what they are. They're lateral markers, right? These things, God has made them clear in the Scripture. And once we get those established, now we've got a whole broad latitude of things that are not wrong and not sinful to do. But that's still a lot, and we want to know more. Well, allow God to start formulate in your heart. Begin to get a God view of the world, and He'll start forming you in certain directions. And then start seeking wise counsel from people that have been down the road a little bit, and start looking for instances of divine providence. Use your mind, rational thought. Is this good? Is this right? Does this make sense? And then, of course, sometimes God will just smack us in the face with some divine intervention. But see, that my point is, that's what we want first and foremost, and that's the least likely to happen. That's the very last thing that will happen. But if you do all these other things, you will find your life that you are living in the will of God. And that's what God wants. Not seeking His will, but living in His will. I've been long. I'm going to wrap it up. I thank you for your attention. God's will is not a mystery. God's will is not a mystery. So much of it is contained here. It's contained here, and we can discern it by living in the Scriptures, getting into our prayer closet, allowing Him to formulate our heart, using our brothers and sisters for wise counsel, not discounting instances of divine providence, using our mind to think, well, does this make sense? Does that make sense? Is this a wiser move, or is that a wiser move? And then we will find ourselves living in the will of God, which is where He wants us each and every day. I hope that this has been helpful. I pray that it wasn't as disjointed as it seemed as I was trying to deliver it. But Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.